is turned away from something that we're supposed to be concentrating on, he doesn't care what it is as long as we're not focusing on God. We've all been there. We know we need to go pray, or we need to get ready for church on Wednesday night, and the phone rings. Next thing you know, you're in a conversation with somebody for a couple hours, and before you know it, it's 8 o'clock at night. Or you need to go read your Bible, and at first you think, well, I'm just going to go check out this webpage real fast just to see what it says. And before you know it, it's time to go to bed because you've gotten so consumed with whatever you were looking at, you just totally forgot about the Bible passages you were going to look up. These distractions begin in the mind, and they're put there from none other than Satan himself. He's very good at distracting us with things of this world, such as self-image, worry, doubt, and fear. He doesn't have to come up with anything new to deceive us. He is the master deceiver, and he's been doing it since the beginning. He deceived Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was made more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the garden, or the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So here's Satan telling Eve that she could be more like God. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what we all need to be striving for anyway in our relationship, or through our walk with Christ. But what Satan told her was if she would just defy God's authority, she could take God's place and decide for herself what's best for her life. The same deception that he used then, he uses today because it works. He deceives us by instilling doubt, questioning the truth, twisting the word of God in order to fit whatever lifestyle people want to live today, and he makes evil look good. And if any of that sounds familiar, it should, because the world is living that out right now. So Eve not only ate the fruit, she gave it to her husband to eat it too. And Adam had the job of tending to the garden. He was supposed to protect it from any type of intruder that was coming in. He reneged on his authority, and he allowed his wife to be in a place where she shouldn't have been, therefore being exposed to the deceiver. When God questioned Adam about it, he tried to blame everyone else. Adam and Eve were destructed by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They traded the eternal for the temporary, ultimately resulting in the fall of man. But we get distracted by the same things in life. Each day we wind up running a race a rat couldn't win. We all want to be successful, and there's nothing wrong with that. But our current society is demanding of us that everything we encounter has to be instant. We go 100 miles an hour. And before you know it, we've forsaken relationships with our family, our friends, and sadly, the very one that would never leave us or forsake us. We become vulnerable, and our past begins to creep in. Just like the serpent, we let things come into our life that we may have been delivered from, and it might be things that might even seem euphoric. But we let our fears overcome us, the fear of failure, the fear of rejection, and the fear of the unknown. We let these thoughts and these fears come into our lives and let them conjure up some crazy scenarios into our heads that make absolutely no sense. We allow these things to take place by taking our eyes off of Jesus and focusing on the worldly things instead. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus had just finished the miracle of feeding 5,000 with just a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. He went onto the mountain to pray. And as he was preparing to be alone, he sent his disciples on ahead in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. As they were making their way across the water, a fierce storm comes along and the boat starts rocking violently. Jesus comes walking across the water to save them. And even though the disciples had been with him for some time, they thought it was a ghost. Verse 28 says, Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you on the water." So Jesus commands him to come out of the boat, and Peter comes walking across the sea. And in verses 30 and 31, Matthew chapter 14, it says, "But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. He said, 'Save me, Lord,' he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him, saying, 'You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me?'" Peter stepped out in faith and he walked across the water. But once the distraction of the storm and the waves came, he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the circumstances surrounding him. And he began to sink. We do the same thing. We focus on our circumstances or the things that we see, and we go under. We begin to sink. We look at people and think or even blame them, such as our spouse, our kids, and our friends. We blame them, thinking that they're the distraction. But the truth is that the one that we really need to be fighting is the true source of our distraction, which is our adversary, the devil. The same thing happens to us when trouble comes our way. We speak of faith. We speak healing. But before we know it, we turn around and we claim whatever's coming upon us. We defeat ourselves through our own words. These distractions, they stop us from accomplishing great things for God. They hinder our progress in life and slow us down at improving our relationship with God. So often, we get so wrapped up in things of this world that we miss God's presence and plans for us. In Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, it says, "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." What we really need to do is focus on Jesus Christ and rest at his feet. There's a very clear illustration of this in the book of Luke. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped at the home of Martha. Martha had invited her sister Mary over as well. So when preparing for the visit, Martha becomes obsessed with the preparations to the point that she becomes distracted. So in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "Martha, You were worried and upset over all these details. There was only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. So here we have two different women with two totally different perspectives. Martha wanted to be a proper hostess. I mean, she wanted to have everything perfect and prepared. And really, can you blame her? Jesus is coming over for dinner. I mean, who wouldn't want it to be perfect? I mean, right. Jesus is coming over to sit down here. Yeah, I think I'd want it to be perfect too. But Mary wanted to be a proper disciple. She wanted to be a follower of Jesus. Therefore, she submitted herself to him. Now, Jesus doesn't deny Martha's hospitality, but he is concerned with her distraction, her worry, and the trouble about many things, which causes her to underemphasize the one thing that is needed, and that one thing is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear him speak. Just imagine this for a minute. There's Jesus sitting and Mary sitting at his feet, hanging on every word that he says. Could you just picture that for a minute in your imagination and see what that would look like? Because that's exactly where we need to be. No matter what we got going on, what kind of change it takes, we have to make it happen. We have to carve out time in our busy schedules to rest at the feet of Jesus. And Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Now, let me clarify. This verse isn't talking about taking a nap or getting a good night's sleep. I mean, I know that would sound amazing right about now. But what it is talking about is taking a rest from the daily grind that we subject ourselves to. The stress and the continuous commitments of life that we go through each and every day. We go through life trying to please everybody. And we worry about letting people down by not being able to perform at our best. But we don't seem to mind it a bit if we let God down. We don't just put him in the back seat of our lives. We put him in the trunk. Or sadly, we just leave him totally behind, thinking, "I got this, God. I'll take it from here, and I'll screw everything up, just so you can come back and fix it for me later." Does that sound familiar to anybody? The word rest in Psalm 37 is defined as a place of stillness, or to be at peace. God thought so highly of rest that after he spent 6 days creating the earth, he rested. And he didn't rest because he was tired. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He just took a break. But in the Old Testament, it was commanded that the people took 1 day off out of 7. Not only the people, but their servants and their animals. Everyone and everything was to take a 1 day rest, including the land. And there's an illustration of rest in the Old Testament. In Genesis 12, verse 7, God promised the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I will give you this land to your descendants.' And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him." He promised this land to them another time in Exodus when he said that they would be taken to a land flowing with milk and honey. All the Israelite people had to do was to be faithful and be obedient to God. Instead, they doubted him. They sent in 12 spies to assess the land, and 10 out of 12 saw what they perceived as giants, and they became defeated in their own minds. These people, even though they were so close to crossing over, they died before entering into the land promised to them by God, simply due for their lack of faith and fear. The two spies that assessed the land and saw victory over defeat were Joshua and Caleb. Due to the Israelites' rebellion, God became angry, and he said that no one that came from Egypt would see the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. In Deuteronomy 1, verses 35 and 38, it says, "Not one of you from this wicked generation will live to see the good land I swore to your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. And he will see this land because he has followed the Lord completely. I will give to him and his descendants some of the very land he explored during his scouting mission. And the Lord was also angry with me because of you. He said to me, 'Moses, not even you will enter the promised land. Instead, your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will lead the people into the land. Encourage him, for he will lead Israel as they take possession of it.'" This same event is spoken of in Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. It says, "The Lord says, 'Don't harden your hearts as Israel did at Meribah, as they did at Massa in the wilderness. For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything I did. For 40 years I was hungry with them, or angry with them, and I said, "They are a people whose hearts turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest." And this place of rest is mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, which reads, "That is why the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested me and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them and I said, "Their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest." The place of rest, which is in these verses, is the land flowing with milk and honey, a land free of slavery and oppression. These people failed to enter the land due to the same reason Adam and Eve were sent out from the garden, and that reason is disobedience. Thankfully, as we believers, as we come to be obedient and faithful to God, his promise of rest still stands for us today, as it says in Hebrews 4:1. And it is there for us to enter, as it says in Hebrews 4:6. The last part of Psalm 37 says to wait patiently on the Lord. When we wait patiently on the Lord, we're being firm and we're being strong, enduring and prospering. In Exodus, when the Israelites were escaping the Egyptian army, they came across the Red Sea. And there they stood. They had water in front of them, and they had the Egyptian army coming in hot behind them. They had a decision to make. Were they going to surrender? Were they going to stand and fight? Or were they going to trust in the Lord and wait patiently on him? When life comes at us, and we all know that it does, and it can, will, always will, until we go home and be with the Lord. Maybe we're faced with difficult decisions or some difficult dilemma. Who are we going to turn to? Are we going to turn to family? Are we going to turn to our friends? Are we going to type it into Google and see what comes up? Or are we just going to, turn to God as a last resort? Something to think about. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 22 says, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." When we attend to his words, we become devoted and we start to crave it so that it doesn't seem like such a chore to read it. We become immersed in his word, and when we don't let these words depart from our eyes, we stay focused, therefore not distracted by the things in the world. We keep his word in the midst of our hearts through meditation. Keeping the word at the center of our hearts keeps our minds filled with the word when we wake up. It protects us from distractions as we go through our days and keeps us at peace when we lay our heads down to sleep at night. When we do this, we're taking God's word deep into our hearts and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to purify us, and to change us from within. Maybe you, wherever you go about your Bible, maybe you choose to listen to it, maybe you just read it, maybe you read it and write down the scriptures. However you do it, either we continue to meditate on it, and our hearts will gain a deeper understanding, and we'll be able to apply it to our lives more effectively. Meditation is the act of focusing one's mental energies on a specific topic in order to achieve resolution or peace of mind. Romans 12:2 says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we meditate on the word, we're renewing our minds. And biblical meditation narrows that definition to a spiritual exercise focused on scripture. In biblical meditation, a person deliberately quiets the heart and contemplates certain verses, asking, "What is this saying to me about my life and my situation? Or what is this saying about God?" What meditation is not, though, is sitting in the corner with your legs crossed, reciting some sort of strange chant with some incense burning off at the same time. That's not the kind of meditation I'm talking about. And that's not it. God commanded Joshua to meditate on the word day and night in chapter 1, verse 8. "Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all that you do." In Psalm 1, verse 2, "But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night." The law of the Lord is the word of God. And if we can pray without ceasing, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and we can thank God without ceasing, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, then we can meditate on his word day and night. And by doing this, we remain in a constant state of fellowship with God. But one thing you have to understand about meditation is that it's not something that can be rushed. Meditation has to be a slow, concentrated time. You can't say, "Hey, I'm going to go meditate on the Lord. I'll be right back." That's not going to work. No. It involves finding a quiet place that we can go to where we can shut out distractions and close off the noise so we can focus on him and understand his ways. Meditating on God renews our minds. In Philippians 4:8, it's "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So when we break this verse down and we look at the 8 words that are spoken of in there, and we start with the word "true," is defined as to be genuine, to be pure, real, not counterfeit, not adulterated or false. God is true, and everything that he says is true. Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In order to remain spiritually stable, we have to make the commitment to stand on the word daily. We begin our days in the word, and if we memorize it, we'll be able to meditate on it throughout the day as we battle the daily thoughts that flood our minds. In order to combat these thoughts, we must test them by asking if they're true. And we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. In order for this to work effectively, we have to know the truth ourselves. When we recognize His truth and we live it out, we'll have His peace and His strength in order to stand through the difficulties of life. The next word, noble, or great, elevated, dignified, being above everything that can dishonor reputation. We're not to think about the things of this that aren't respectable. We're in this world, but we aren't to be part of this world. Our focus is not to be on temporal, mundane things, but instead on heavenly things. Our home is in heaven, not in this world where we're just passing through. The word just, upright, honest, having integrity and social conduct, conforming to the laws. Our thought lives have incredible power over us. If we think about things of this world, that's what's going to come out of our mouths. It's the garbage in, garbage out mentality. We're bombarded with the influence of this world just as quickly as you can turn on the television or as quickly as you can open up a web page. But if we choose to meditate on these things instead of God's word, the lies of Satan will replace the truth of God in our hearts. If we seek the honorable things of God, our hearts will be influenced in the proper way of life, and we will be steered away from the pleasures of this world and closer to the heart of God. The same thing is true for meditating on things that are pure. Pure is free from moral defilement, without spot, not tarnished, incorrupt, or undebased by moral turpitude. This world is full of perversion. William Barclay noted this: we need to test what we think through the grid of purity and ask ourselves these simple questions. Will it defile, or is it intrinsically pure? Will it corrupt our thinking if we give attention to it? Will it stand the scrutiny of God? Will it make me more like Jesus, who is perfect purity? The word lovely, amiable, having or displayed a friendly and pleasant manner. Our minds are to be set on lovely things: kindness, sympathy, forbearance. Jesus is the most lovely person ever to live, and we are always to remember what He's done for us, what He's going to do for us, and what He continues to do for us. A good report is something well spoken of, reputable, sounding well, are things spoken in a kindly manner with goodwill toward others. We should be dwelling on the good things that we see in others, not focusing on their faults or their shortcomings. A good report is reputable good news that is shared with good intent. Virtue, strength from straining, stretching, extending, moral goodness, the practice of moral duties and the abstaining from vice, or conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. Praiseworthy, worthy of praise or applause, commendable is praiseworthy action. Focusing on things that are commendable and warrant thanksgiving. And the opposite of this would be criticism. In order to counter our critical ways of thinking, here Paul is telling his readers to dwell on praiseworthy thoughts. Have you ever been around somebody who's critical about everything? Every time they open their mouth, it's nothing but negative. It's like, I don't understand that way of thinking, that way of, it doesn't make any sense to me, but just don't be a negative Nancy. Each of these words make up the fruit and food of the mind that is protected by the peace of God. When we put these things in our minds and meditate upon them, that's where they stay. Then that's what comes out of us into the world. And this peace of God that I just mentioned is a state of tranquility, or quietness of spirit that transcends circumstances. It transcends our own understanding. The Prince of Peace waits to instill the settledness of his own rule in our souls, just as Jesus' death and resurrection has made it possible for us to have peace with God. The indwelling of his life and character through the Holy Spirit's work on our lives is intended to help us learn to abide in the peace of God. In John 14:27, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Surrendering to his will and submitting to his word will bring inner rest as we allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. Said another way, if we let God's peace act as an umpire in our lives, making decisions that would trouble us, overruling doubts that would disturb us, and overthrowing the adversary's lies that would normally defeat or deter us, we can have perfect peace in our lives when we keep our hearts and minds focused on God's power, promise, and his presence. And we can find rest and peace when we enter into God's presence. We do this when we find a quiet place where we can sit and meditate on his word. So this rest that I've talked about, this spiritual rest, what is it and how do we obtain it? Well, first of all, we can never do it on our own. There's no book, no YouTube video, no personal trainer that's going to provide this rest to us. But in Matthew 11:28-30, the Amplified Version says, Jesus says to come to him, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to rest. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, meek and humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest, relief and ease and refreshment and recreation and blessed quiet for your souls. For my yoke is wholesome, useful, good, not harsh, hard, sharp, or pressing, but comfortable, gracious, and pleasant, and my burden is light and easy to be borne." In these verses, he's speaking to the people who were following him. He was instructing them to come to him and be relieved from the burdens of the systems of works or the nearly 600 laws that were placed upon him that there was no way they could follow them. When he was asked by the Sadducee, an expert in religious law, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses, Jesus simplified it by saying, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." And he went on to say a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. It's Matthew 22:36-40. Romans 3:20-22. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Jesus makes the promise to all that come to him who are overwhelmed, heavily burdened, burnt out, lost, to come to him and take his yoke and find rest for your weary souls. His yoke is easy to carry, and it's easy because of Jesus' obedience to the Father. Jesus fulfilled the law of God. It says in John 3:16, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only, one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." His only Son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one that took all of our sin, our shame, guilt, sickness, and any other, all of our burdens to the cross. He walked this earth as a man. He was accused, tried, and convicted unlawfully. And he went through a beating so horrible that it resulted in him not even looking human, as it says in Isaiah 52:14. He was nailed to a cross that was placed into the ground, and there he was, high atop the crowd, that just days earlier welcomed him into their city as the long-awaited king that would fight the Roman Empire that was oppressing them. And now they were shouting, "Crucify him." So, just imagine this for a minute. As Jesus was hanging upon the cross, he was still alive. He was still very aware of what was taking place. And as he was looking down upon those people, just ask yourself, what was he thinking? What could he have possibly been thinking? He was thinking about them and the love that he had for them, even to the point of death. He loved them so much that he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The truth is, the love of Jesus never fails. And even while dying on the cross, he prayed for the people who were executing him, as well as the two thieves on either side of him on the crosses, and everyone else who rejected him. This world that we currently live in is only temporary. And if we live to the world's ways and the world's standards, the only thing that we'll get out of it is a one-way ticket straight to hell. If we come to him and surrender our lives to him, selling ourselves out completely to him, it's only then that we'll begin to experience the peace, the comfort, the stillness that can only be found in his presence. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Today is the day of salvation." And then Psalm 95 again says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So today, if you hear that still small voice speaking, you feel that undeniable tug on your heart that something in your life has to change, you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, then I ask of you today to accept the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Call on him while he is near and enter into his place of rest and find peace. Don't become so consumed with everything else that we miss the mark. So, as we close with this song, if you'd like to make a change in your life, if you've got a burden on your life and you just need somebody to agree with you, stand in agreement with you for that spiritual rest that you've been seeking, that you've been desiring, I just ask that you just come forward today and receive it.